Let's turn in our scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Hear now God's word as we see in Hebrews. Verses 1 and verse 2. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let's pray. Lord, again we do thank you for your absolute word. I pray that as we know you, and you have given us your word and your spirit, that we would know your word. And that, Lord, it would be absolute. And as we look at the world and we look at how we act, our world and life view and participation in the world, we would act according to thy word. And so now, open our hearts that we might see thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And again, this morning, as we're continuing on in the book of Hebrews, remember we started there about 6 weeks ago. I had a heart attack and then we had introduction, and then I was gone a couple weeks, actually 3 weeks, and then so we've kind of been limping through. So just a short reintroducing of that book. Remember, basically, don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It has most of the people would argue that Paul, possibly Barnabas, possibly Luke. Those would be the three men that I would probably argue for. I don't know. I know whoever wrote this book knew much about the law, particularly the Jewish law. And again, it's written to people who are Greek or Gentile in their thought patterns. They are Jews, but they live in the Roman Empire, not in Jerusalem. And so they have what we would say have been made Greeks in a lot of ways. They understand things in Greek speaking, and we know that all the quotes in the book of Hebrew are from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so again, we understand that it's written to Jews who are battling with their friends, and I don't mean that in a fighting way, but these are Jews who have come to Christ. They've made profession of Christ, possibly even joined the church. They're in the Christian churches around wherever they are in the Greek land and in the Roman Empire. And now they're being tempted and pressured by those outside, those Jewish friends, probably family, to leave Christianity and be rejoined to the Judaism that they were raised in. That is not to say that Judaism was wrong. Okay, Judaism has been what has been true for 2,500 years or 1,500 years or 2,000 years since Abraham. These people have been taught that Abraham by faith received God. They've received the law of Moses. And all the things that we see in the Old Testament, they have. And even the Christians, the preachers there in the Christian churches, the apostles or whoever is their pastor, teaches that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And so they are being tempted in those ways to leave the Word of God. And I've pointed out in the first actual sermon in this particular word that we need today, we've lost what they still had. He begins like he does it, like the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. God spoke. God created out of nothing. And so when he begins his book, he speaks like that. But at the same time, in the Christian church today, the evangelical church, most Christians do not know who God is. God never, when he's speaking, has to go and debate nor about his existence. The Jews understood that. Paul deals a little bit different with the pagans at Mars Hill. He has to point out, remember, they have foreign gods or the unknown God, and therefore he says, let me tell you who your unknown God is or who the unknown God is. And then he begins to speak of Scripture. But the writer here doesn't. In evangelical circles today, God is anything pretty much like you want Him to be. As I said one other times, people today think of God as Mr. Potato Head. If you happen to go to Sprinkles, on one of the tables there is a Mr. Potato Head. A couple weeks ago I got to go and I played with Mr. Potato Head all the time, putting the ears in, you know, the different holes. That's how they see God. I like to think of God this way. Or I like to think of God this way. He's like a grandfather to me. He's somebody to call on when I'm in trouble. He's a therapist. You know, he's a grandfather. He doesn't want anything bad to happen. And so I had to bring out, point it out in that thing. When we as Christians today, living today, we need to know who the God is that we're talking about. People can talk about God all day long. Remember, Bernie Sanders is an atheist. He says anybody who calls himself a born-again Christian should not be in political office. And at the same time, if you heard him last week when somebody using his name killed somebody or tried to kill somebody, he says, this is not what the founders of this nation believed. Boy, you talk about contradictions. An atheist talking about the forefathers founding a great nation that had law and order. He doesn't say anything about him being Christian. They didn't let anybody who was not called a born-again Christian. That's where we are in the world, where we are in our country. And so, again, a couple weeks ago then, we looked at as it's applied in the context. And so in Hebrews, he began speaking to Jews who are battling. They're battling with what they have been taught all their life from God's Word. And in verse 1, he points out that God, that is Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator of all the world, the Redeemer of all the world, he says, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He points out that the Old Covenant is God's Word, and we ought to be using the term Old Covenant, New Covenant. Actually, the word Testament is the Latin term in the Latin Bible that is used for covenant from the Greek, which is used from the Hebrew. Again, it should be covenant. They didn't have wills and testaments in that sense in the term. God's Word is a covenant. It binds people together, or it binds us to Him. And so that's where we're going. In the Old Covenant, God had bound Himself to His people. In the Old Covenant, God begins with us and tells us that it is He who created all things. And now, as He has created all things, remember, God tells us about the fall. The fall was not unexpected. If we come and begin to look at our own salvation, Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. Why? Because there was sin. God had ordained there would be a fall, and that His Son would save those who had fallen in Adam. He would make them alive. And we see the Trinity as it works together already before time, before creation, in salvation. And this is the God He's speaking. And as He comes to the Old Testament, He's not setting Old Covenant against New Covenant. He's showing that both are one. And that as the prophets were called to speak, they spoke the words of God. And their words were the Word of God. They were binding. And so, but at the same time, remember, in the Old Testament, God begins to write the Word at a time during the times of Moses. Now, I tend to believe that somewhere along the line, Moses had manuscripts that went all the way back to the fall, that somehow God had used Adam and Noah and those men to somehow keep a track of history. And now, no doubt, God gave it to him by the Holy Spirit too. But anyhow, Moses gives us the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is God's absolute Word. And now from the Pentateuch, all the rest of the Word is to be looked upon. It's kind of the microscope you put under all the text, and when you look at the whole Bible, it falls in line with the old Pentateuch. And so as we begin to look this morning at these two words, but in the Old Testament, what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to do, he's saying that you had the Word of God. But remember, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, is greater than all the saints of the Old Testament. He's greater than Adam, than Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's greater than Moses and Joshua. He's greater than David and any of the kings of Israel. He's greater than all the prophets he used to write the book. Jesus Christ is greater than all. And what he wants to do is compare the two books, and so we find right off, who were the prophets? They were men of God moved by the Holy Spirit, but they were men and they were sinners, just like you and I. But yet God took these men, gave them His Word. Many of them, or probably almost none of them, understood what they were writing about in totality. They understood God was going to send a son. But beyond that, who He was, when He would be born, where what would happen, and all the details, God puts them in the Scripture. We can look so often back and see they really didn't know a lot of those things. He spoke to us by men with all their frailties. He spoke to us men over almost 1,000 years. Actually, there were 1,400 years between Moses leaving Egypt and beginning to write and Jesus Christ. But there were 400 years between Jesus and Malachi, literally 420 years between Jesus and Malachi, when there was no prophecy. So you got to look at the Jews as he's writing these Christian Jews. They've had the prophets. There's been no prophet. Now, John the Baptist is called a prophet and the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so as they're thinking about what's happening on, and now God has come to them and they have proclaimed Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And so as we look at these things, we see those men. The prophets in the character that they wrote. They wrote God's Word, but God's Word in their day to its completion was still incomplete. It was fragmentary. It doesn't mean that it was not perfect, that it was not in God's inspired Word. It just means that it was the book of promise, not the book of fulfillment. See, God did not stop the Scripture. And there's the problem with Jews of Jesus' day. They thought the Old Testament was all that they needed. They needed no more. The temple, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the feast days, that's all we need in our religion. Remember Isaiah? He speaks to the people of Israel and he says, "You're the rituals of the religion that I have commanded you to do, yes, you're doing those things, but you're nothing but a bunch of butchers, killing an animal and doing those things. So you lean on those things to get you saved, to save you. Those are just symbols and types and figures and pictures of what is to be." And so we see the character of them. We see the instruments again that God used. He used those sinful men. But now, as we come to the New Testament, the New Covenant, it says God has spoken. We'll come back to that. And then also, He spoke in many different periods of time. Now, you can divide the Old Testament up. Actually, you can go all the way before creation. There's eternity past when God ordains everything that will be. And then there's creation. And then there's Noah. And then there's Abraham. And you can divide it. This would be what the word aeon, that it's often used in translated world, means. It speaks of periods of time. But in all of it, the prophets were speaking because they were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us God's Word. It was not any less God's Word because it was given by men. Remember, the New Testament is given by men, written. But now the text, that what the writer's trying to say, he's not talking about men. He's talking here in the New Covenant, it is Christ who gives them His Word directly in His life and manners in everything that was there. And so now, as we talk about these paths, but now we want to make a difference. Now, notice in verse 2, the last half of verse 1 says, he spake, and again, this is a participle. I know you're not here for an English lesson. Remember, participles are verbal nouns, and they have to follow whatever the main verb is, okay? He was speaking to them in the Old Testament. But it shows forth that he has not given a final word. That's the point. The Jews thought God had given his final word. We will forever have a temple. We will ever have Levitical priest. We will forever have sacrifices, holy days, and Jerusalem will always be the center of Jewish worship. Remember, Christ had already said to the Samaritan woman, there's coming a day when you will neither worship God here in Mount Ebal, where their temple was. Remember, they had a mockery of Judaism. They were half Jew, half Samaritan, Gentiles, and they had, after the split off of the nations, built a temple and mimicked Jewish worship. But he says, it's coming a day when you won't worship here, and the Jews will not worship in Jerusalem, but we will all worship God in spirit and in truth. That means there will be no temple, no outward rituals. And so this is where he's speaking now. But now he says, now he spoke to the prophets in those, again, notice, in time past. In verse 2 he says, hath now, and again, now there's a, this is the main verb, not as hath, it's spoken. Hath spoken. It's an aorist tense, which means it's a past tense. It speaks of something that is once forever done. It's done and there is no more. It continues forever. It's done. Okay? It doesn't mean necessarily that it's finished, but the effects of it are permanent. In these last days, now notice the difference. Time past versus these last days. And now notice the verb is absolute. He has spoken. Now he's bringing a point to the finalization. The Old Testament was incomplete. It was anticipatory. It looked for fulfillment. It was a promise. And now the writer of Hebrews to these Jews who are being tempted to go and give and go back in and become Jews again. And the irony of it is that Hebrews is written around 68 to 69 BC AD. Only 2 years, and Judaism will absolutely be done away with. The Romans will destroy the temple. They will destroy Levitical service and priesthood. They will destroy sacrifices, because Jews could never have any of those things without being in Jerusalem in a temple with a Levitical priesthood. All it takes a priest to have sacrifices. See, everything was going to be done away with. Christ has already fulfilled the promise, and now, as the book of Hebrews says, there is no more need of bloody sacrifice, because everything in the Old Testament was promise. This is where we're at. He's telling these Jews the Bible as a whole will be complete. When the New Testament is completed now, and I believe the whole New Testament was written before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem, there's not one thing in the whole of the New Covenant, that is the New Testament, that says one thing about Jerusalem's destruction. And that is the most important event in the history of any Jew at that time. And all the writers of the New Testament, except for Luke, were Jews. They talk about it. It's going to happen. Even the book of Revelation talks about Jerusalem that now is. And so, as we look at it, it's ironic that as these Jews have come into the church and now being tempted to leave, within 2 years they're going to be gone again, if they go back. And so he's writing to these people, trying to show them the unity of the two, Old Covenant, New Covenant, and, again, God's work. The Old Testament is a book of promise. The New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. The Old Testament tells us why the need of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so you have this going together that God in the Old Testament gives us the absolute history. It's nothing but the history of the coming of Messiah. And he uses these men. Abraham is the starting point, as it were, of the actual beginning to work together to form a nation. And how sinfulness out of Genesis 3:15, the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there is a bloody line. The seed of the woman always fighting with the seed of the serpent who's trying to kill him. And all through history, and when we get to the nations, we see how the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, are at loggerheads fighting with all the nations and even within Israel to keep that line going. And when Christ comes, the old covenant is fulfilled. And so we see this aspect of, again, times past and in these last times. For Christians, we have been in the last days since Christ rose from the dead, and in particularly Pentecost. Turn over to book chapter Act with Acts to me with just one. Acts chapter 2. Now remember, this is the day of Pentecost. We're studying the minor prophets in Sunday school. Joel gave this prophecy, though we started at Amos. But Joel gave this prophecy that, again, all the things that were happening at Pentecost would come. It was the fulfillment, notice, of the promise. And what Joel in the Old Testament, 400 or 500 years before Christ, what would go on and what God would do. Now notice in verse 17, in chapter 2 of Acts, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now, the last days he's talking about here, Joel is writing about. "In the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall sing visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And he's talking about the closing of the last days. This is the time of the closing of the Old Testament. The beginning and the last days moves right into the last days. Okay, the past times, last time. And now look over to chapter 3 and verse 24. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." He's talking about the days of Messiah. See, he doesn't come and try to prove that somehow the Old Testament is weak. He's showing that it spoke of him, that it was preparing for him, that everything in the Old Testament was promising a Messiah to come who would crush the head of the serpent. And now that Christ has come, God has spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is done. It is completed. Yes, He used the apostles to give His word, but He's putting the emphasis on why they wrote. They wrote because the Son was leading. He who is called the Word of God is leading them, and now He has reached the point. He's the fulfillment. And now there is no more need of the law, particularly the Semitic. And he's talking there, Moses and Paul both, when they talk about the end of the law, they're talking about the ceremonial law. Before Moses got to Mount Sinai, God had already established His moral law. At Sinai, He formulates it in a thought-out way, laying out one law after another and showing how we are all to worship. Man is still judged by the law, who never had the law. Even before Cain was judged by God's law, he had it written in his heart. God says He's written His law in your heart. So every man is held liable for the law of God. But what the Ten Commandments do is they lay out for man and show him his need of salvation. The law of God shows his inability to please God. He shows him that he is literally a lawbreaker, and to break God's law, as James said, one law means you've broken them all, because all of them bring death. When Adam sinned, he had the law of God written in his heart. God said to him, Adam, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will die. And literally it says, a dying you shall die. You shall begin to die and you shall die. And what he was saying there, Adam, your body will begin to deteriorate and your spirit will die. Inside, you will be lost. You will be an enemy of God. And this is what God means when he's telling them in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The only way that you can become part of the seed of the woman is by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. God came to Adam and Eve. He had to now regenerate. They needed to be rebirthed to understand God's word. And we see the difference between Cain and Abel. Abel, again, obeyed God, loved God. Cain was born, the first son, an enemy of God, and becomes the personification of the seed of the woman and Satan himself. Okay? And that is the battle now that takes place in history. Always the seed of the serpent is seeking to crush the seed of the woman. God puts hatred between them. And so now, as God has promised, we see that flowing through the Old Testament. And God gives us the law at Sinai in an organized way for his people in particularly, but it's the same law that he's given before Sinai. And all men, no matter who you are, where you are, if you've never heard the name Jesus Christ as we spoke last week, you are still held accountable for God. God, first of all, says he writes his law in their heart. When a pagan knows it's wrong to murder or steal, at least from his own tribe, there's the law of God at work. God says he has nature and God's works. When man sees a Tsunami kill 100,000 people, he needs to know and understand God says there's a day of judgment coming. Here's a testimony for you. Man's going to die. What happens? There's a God. When he looks in the creatures and he looks at creation, he sees God. But now the law comes more particularly to the heart. But man's still held accountable. And so now, but now, how can I be saved? This is the point that God brings his people to. Why did you come to Christ? Other people could care less. God opens the heart, makes us alive, and now God's word condemns us. We understand that we are dead and we're going to die eternally, separated from God in agony. And Christ spoke more of hell than he did of everything. And Christ himself said it is eternal. Evangelicals today are turning away from the doctrine of hell, saying, I don't think that's really what God taught. It's kind of metaphorical. It's poetic. No, it's not. Christ himself said it was so, just as much as marriage in Genesis was given, and as Adam is a real person. And so now, but now when he brought the ceremonial law, what does Paul say? God gave them the ceremonial law because of their sin. The ceremonial law never has the ability to save a man from sin. It is a picture of salvation. Israel had sinned against God. God says, you must have a substitute. You must have someone to go between me and you. So already God is showing them now, as he sets them in the desert, gives them the plan of worship. The ceremonial law comes in because of their hardness of their heart and their sin. It's applied to the Jews alone, or those who want to become part of the Jewish nation, be circumcised and do what God says. But it shows us again now what? It shows us everything that Christ was. We need a temple. Remember that tabernacle and the temple speak of God in the presence of his people. In Revelation chapter 20, there is no temple, because Christ, the Lamb, is the temple. It is God with us. It's God's presence with us. And now also it shows us that we need a priest. And that priest must be more than Levi. Remember, already God has shown us Melchizedek. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a type of the priesthood of Melchizedek. I believe Christ was before his incarnation was Melchizedek. He is the king of peace. That's what Melchizedek means. He's the emissary. He's the God-man, because man needs someone to go to God for him who's not only God, but man. He needs someone that can look into the heart of God and touch the heart of God. And so already the Levitical priesthood shows us the necessity of man and God, and Jesus Christ is the priest who is both God and man to mediate, as Timothy says. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the law, the ceremonial law, showing about how we're going to be saved. The sacrifice shows us that we have to have a substitute to take our place because of our sins. You have sinned. I have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are under the wrath and judgment and justice of God, who must be mete out the payment for punishment for sin. That lamb, innocent of one, remember, 1 year, innocent without spot or blemish, and all the other animals used for sacrifice represented you and I and every Jew. Already in the Old Testament, Christ is showing them who He is. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the spotless one, the sinless one, who keeps the moral law. And now what the moral law shows as our sin, God's ceremonial law shows the Israel how you're going to be saved. These are the means and process and who and all the thing about it. And everything in the tabernacle in the temple represented Christ in some fashion. The gold, His royalty. The blue, His coming from heaven and royalty. The wood that made the floors represented His humanity, but it was covered with gold. Every part of furniture, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. And now this is what Christ, the writer of Hebrews, trying to get across to these Jews, is they're trying to figure, do I want to be a Jew or do I want to be a Christian? What is really going on here? Christ saying, the Old Testament was promised. Every part of it showed you who was coming. And God has spoken. Now, the issue here was, am I going to believe the Old Covenant, which is God's Word, and am I going to see the New Covenant as God's Word? Many Orthodox Jews still take the Old Testament, but they have no hope of heaven unless they come to the fulfillment of it. See, their problem was they were locked in that the Old Testament was the beginning and the end. No, it's the Old and the New Covenant. Together, one tells us of it, one is the promise itself. And so as we come to our word, we see again, God has spoken to us. Now notice the "to us" in that verse. Immediately and directly, it's speaking to these Jews struggling with this issue. Maybe there were some Gentiles, no doubt. This is a church, most all the churches had mixture. Remember, Paul would always go to the synagogue. So there was always this in play between Jews and Gentile church. And so as Paul, whoever's preaching is preaching this, and he's guiding them to show them that there is but one Bible, one book, Older Covenant, Newer Covenant. Both equally God's Word, and whatever the writer said, he was speaking God's words to us. But now the New Covenant is God's last word of fulfillment and promise fulfilled. It doesn't make either one of them less or greater. They're both God's Word. And so as we look at it this morning, we have to again, what do you believe about the Bible? I would argue that probably more than half Christians today accept the Bible as God's Word, but it doesn't really mean a whole lot to them. It's just words on a page, and they never think about it. They do what? They take the road of least resistance in life, and if God's Word's against it, well, I can't fight against everybody else. And so you have churches that are in what we call super evangelical churches, like the Presbyterian Church, Southern Baptist Church, all the groups we call evangelical, being soft. It's okay to be gay. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's okay. It doesn't mean we don't love our enemies. We don't love those, and we desire that they be saved. But to tell them right out that if you do not trust Jesus Christ and believe in Him and live by His covenant, you are going to hell. That's harmful. That makes a person feel bad. And after all, you know, everybody's got a right to believe what they're doing. That's not the issue. The issue is truth. If your child runs out in the front of a truck, and you're one of these parents, I never, I don't want to hurt my child. I'm not going to, you know, spank him. That's evil. And he runs out in the church. You yank him by the shoulder and throw him out of the way. Rough. But you would never hurt your child, would you? See, sometimes the truth, as we say, hurts. And we don't have to be mean, but what we call Bible thumpers, beat them over the head. Just be loving. Tell them what God says. I understand God is the judge. I'm not. But I do know what God says He will judge. Okay? And so, as we look at the Bible, what does God say? That's the issue. We raise our children. We teach them that it's okay just to get along. There's no, and what you're saying in saying that is there's really no truth. It's either God's word is true or it's not. And so we see God has spoken. God does not stutter. God is absolutely eternal. And therefore, once He has spoken, He has spoken. We're going through that this morning in Sunday school over the prophets. Amos speaks, and there are seven different countries judging. God does not stutter. And He says, this is what I'm going to do to each of you, and this is why. He's not like Jonah going to preach, and God has not said, I'm going to destroy him. But He says, you tell them I'm going to if they do not repent. Two different things. God has told them. God has told us. If you do not repent, you will pay the price. And so that is the word. And therefore we raise our children in the fear and the admonition of Christ. And so now as we come to the word of God, it is what we call in our denomination, the Reformed faith, we speak about sola scriptura, two Latin words. The first cry of the Reformation in 1500 with Luther, and actually before him Wycliffe and John Huss. The Bible alone, because the church was saying the Bible plus tradition. That's what the Jewish church said during Christ's time too, as He speaks to the Pharisees. The judgment's coming. And so He says, the Word of God. And remember, He did show who Christ was. In Acts, He says, God approved the work of Jesus Christ. Outwardly, this word used here mean could be translated, He tested Him. He showed us openly, and He says, among you, by miracles and wonders and signs. To the Jews, they had Jesus Christ, and everything He did was a message. Just like the heavens declare the glory of God, the work of Christ declares the glory of God. And so there was no excuse, but His word was final. So, as I've said before, if anything is contrary to Scripture, it is wrong. It is wrong. Now, you may think I mean, the Bible nowhere says God loves every individual that has ever lived. So when somebody says God loves everybody, He wants everybody to go to heaven, God could never do anything mean, what are you going to say? Remember back in the 60s, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Everybody, you go to Hindu, God loves you and has a wonderful plan. Well, God says He's angry with the wicked every day. It also says God hates the workers of iniquity. Where are you? So now do I say, well, God really loves you, but He hates your sin. Well, when God speaks about the sin, He also speaks about the sinner. I hate lying lips, hands that shed blood. Is He saying I love and hate the sin, but I love those hands? I really love those lips that lie and take my name in vain. He says, I hate them. And again, you don't have to be mean. The person here is going to probably think you're mean, unloving. No. You snatch your child, it doesn't matter if you got to snatch them by the hair of their head, if there's a car and they're in the way. You do whatever it takes. It may cause them to cry. It may even pull some hair out. Again, God hates the workers of sin. And he abhors them, and he will punish them forever. So, again, lovingly as you can, but at the same time, being truthful from God's word. Okay? And so, again, if something's contrary to Scripture, it is wrong, and I don't care how hard you try to prove it, it's wrong. Adultery, murder, lying, hating God, cursing and taking his name, that's always wrong. It's just openly wrong in our day. If anything is the same as Scripture, it is not needed, and sometimes it's frivolous. As I told you, growing up, being in a Pentecostal church, going through tongues, and somebody in the front of church said, goes blah, blah, blah. The person in the back of Jesus says, he just said, for God so loved the world. And they're all sitting there holding King James Bibles. That's making fun of God's word. Because Paul says tongues are for the individual. He says unbelievers, if they're in their congregation, will think you are crazy. He says tongues are for the person speaking the tongues. Again, that's for another day, but the point is, that's just because it says the same thing doesn't make it spiritual. It makes it, again, not needed. And then finally, anything that goes beyond Scripture has no authority. When someone says to you, global warming is going to kill everybody in 1,000 years, so we need to start paying taxes now, that's not needed. Scientists to go again, because again, you have a consensus. God has said springtime and harvest, summer, winter, spring and fall will follow each other. It doesn't say that there might not be minor changes. It doesn't say there are not going to be floods in local locales, but he promises there will never be a flood of water to destroy the land again. And it will go until he comes. And there's nothing you can do about it. But I'm a scientist. You know, and I have studied all these things, and some of you may have heard about the guy this last week who is a global warming freak. He works at Antarctica, and he was going out to study, and remember, they're saying the ice caps are getting smaller because they're melting. And lo and behold, he can't get to going where he goes because it's all frozen over. And 2 years ago, he could get there. Last year he could get there. But now he can't get there. And yet he's saying, it's because of global warming. Everybody better start worrying about it. More taxes. God says, you trust my word. And where God comes in conflict with issues, God's word stands. Okay. We may not understand it. God doesn't give us all the scientific aspects of life. But he does give us his word. And when it goes contrary to Scripture, we have to take God's word. And so we come again to the word again. He's called the Logos. Again, remember, the word Logos is simple. Again, I'm going to hurry here. The word Logos comes from a Greek word that says Lego. That's not toys and that's not eggs, okay? Lego means I say, it comes, and it all Greek and Hebrew words are formed off of verbs, okay? Lego becomes logos as a noun, the word. It became a word by the Greeks who used to think of the logos as an impersonal idea of wisdom and knowledge. And you know, and then later on, men, the Greek Jews who gave us the Septuagint, a man by the name of Philo, really got into the Greek philosophy, and he said the word was knowledge of God. And he kind of personified it, but not all the way. And so there was a big conflict, but John uses the word, again, to speak of the second person of the Trinity. And he uses it, again, to give us a picture. Jesus' name before the foundation of the world was the Logos. He was the Son of God, but he would become, in time, the personification of God himself and of all wisdom, knowledge, and truth, as Scripture says. And so the word Lego, in its beginning, had the idea of laying things down in a row. We would use the term getting your ducks in a row. You're going to do something, so you plan ahead. Somebody's going to give a speech, or you're going to do something. You kind of get everything in order. That's what it's saying. So it's talking about taking words and putting them in order. And the Logos is the conclusion of all these things, and it speaks of something that's bigger than just the Word. Okay? And so as it comes to be used in Scripture, it's more or less now the name of the second person of the Trinity to speak of wisdom and knowledge. If you'll notice when we read Proverbs this morning, it says wisdom and knowledge came forth before the creation of the world. And I think, here again, this is my thinking, that as you look at that, because you think, well, there had to be a beginning of wisdom and knowledge. You know, he says, I was brought forth before the mountains were. I think he's thinking there in the sense of Jesus Christ, who is the creator. There is no use of knowledge until that happens. It doesn't mean I didn't know any of this stuff before, but being brought forth was. Its use came when Jesus said, "Let there be light." And the creation came forth. Wisdom and knowledge was already there, and it becomes the personification of who Jesus Christ is before. And we see that word, if you'll turn over just real quickly to John chapter 1 that we read this morning. John, there, notice, like Genesis, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. And he's bringing out the fact that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, who will become a man. There was a time when Jesus of Nazareth was. There was never a time when the Word was not. Okay, the second person, that's opposite of what the Jehovah's Witness believe. They believe the Word had a beginning. And they will say, in the beginning here means that when creation came, he came. Okay, he was just born a little bit before. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. Now, this word can be translated by, it is the Greek preposition pros, which is the preposition from which the word face is made of, and literally better translated here, before God, before my face. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created a lesser God. That was a Greek thought too, because they couldn't understand God creating physical things. The physical things are sinful. But the point is, he says he was with God. He was before the face of the Father, his Father, eternally regenerating from the Father. And he says, and he was before God, and the Word was God. There's no question in John's mind when it comes to the Word, which would be the full range of his knowledge. And in Scripture, it's used for the idea of saying. And Jesus put forth a saying, and the word saying is, again, literally logos. He taught them doctrine. Doctrine is in terms logos. Teachings is logos. All these words, and we see the Word of God as it comes forth. And so now, as he gets down to the conclusion in Hebrews, and this is something I don't think we emphasize enough, who is Jesus? See, the whole essence of why we have the Scripture and why we need Jesus is because we are men. He became the mediator between God and man. And God wants us to look upon Jesus of Nazareth as highly as we see him as God. When you think about it, it's easy to think God can do anything. It's difficult when we begin to see Jesus of Nazareth, because we see him in the manger. We see him on the cross. We see him struggling as he's hungry and as a man. But what happened in his resurrection was that the man Jesus Christ was elevated to the right hand of God the Father, both as Jesus of Nazareth and as God. Not two different personalities, not two different beings, one person in two natures. And so everything we're looking at, these Jews couldn't get a grasp of that. Neither can we. That's why you had so many problems with who is Jesus, who is the Word in early church history. We got our confessions that way, dealing with his person. How do these work? And he's here to tell us that Jesus of Nazareth, as we think, so how are you going to be in heaven? See, we always think God's coming back from heaven. When we say, we'll be like him when we see him, what does that mean? the very same person, Jesus Christ, who went away, as on the book of Acts chapter 1 says, he says, you'll see when you come back. John tells us, we'll be like him. We're going to be like him. In person, he has a magnified, immortal, incorruptible body. Everything that he has, we will have. We can say the same word that created this whole big ball of the earth and all the universes out there and everything that is physical created man. And he became a man, and yet he became more than a man in the sense that as he lived his perfect life, he gave us what he had and then died in a resurrected body which we will have. And I don't understand everything that that's going to mean for us, but it is a real physical body, just like Thomas touched his side and his hand. He ate fish with them, no doubt. He's real. And sometimes we don't think of that clearly. When we see, again, in heaven, my mother and my father are there. They don't have bodies. They're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. And when if they came in spirit, what good would that do me like now? But one day, we will all be just like our Creator and Redeemer is now. Not coming from the womb of Mary, but coming out of the grave and being renewed in His reuniting with God the Father and the Spirit as one of the Trinity, and Jesus of Nazareth with them. Still a man, but sinless, eternal man, which we will be like when we see Him. That's the day we look for, and one of the things we look for, our resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we look at these things, so many of them are difficult. They are mysteries, but they are not contradictions. They're not fairy tale, but they are reality for the Christian. You said you are the way, the truth, and the life. You've told us even before the temple was destroyed that there would be a day when we would be able to worship God where we were. We would not have to go to Jerusalem. We would not have a physical priest, because you are everything that you said you would be in the old covenant. You are our temple. You are our high priest. You are our sacrifice. You are everything. King of kings and Lord of lords, and it is by your word that proceeds out of your mouth by which you bring victory. So let us go forth, Lord, speaking the word of God as we go into the world. Help us to love God, serve Him, and know, Lord, that nothing is in vain when we are doing it because we love God and we're keeping His word. And so often when we get down and we feel like life is miserable, there's no reason, no purpose. Lord, you have said everything we go through has reason if we know God. And all things work together for good of them that love God. And Lord, though we may seem like it's a contradiction, it's a fairy tale, you said it is true, and therefore in your word is true, we accept your word. Bless us this day in Jesus' holy name. Amen.